We are starting a series in Colossians, and what I want to do is, and I want to encourage you, number one, to read the book of Colossians from beginning to end. It's short. It took me about 10 minutes. I actually timed myself, and I'm not the quickest reader of the bunch. And so if you plan on, you could read this once a day, and it would take you 10, maybe 15 minutes tops. And it's super helpful to do that, to read, because it is a letter. One of Paul's letters that he wrote to the church in Colossae. And so it is always helpful to read a letter straight through. It makes it, you just start seeing things and seeing themes and ideas there. So I want to encourage you to do that over these next few weeks as we'll be spending time in the book of Colossians. And this is a book, a typical book that Paul, a letter that Paul wrote. It has a greeting, it has some doctrine in there, and then he always closes his books with a practical application. So it's nothing really fancy, but what he deals with in this book are the major shakeups, and there's things happening in and amongst the people of Colossae that he needs to address. And he does this in a very very profound way, and he kind of lands on two major points, and that is the person and work of Christ, and then how we're supposed to live in light of who Christ is and what he has done. But as we were thinking about, as I was thinking about shakeups in life, I think it's very safe to say over these past few months, everyone's had at least a shakeup in their life. And what happens, at least what happens to me, is when we start experiencing those things, right, it really starts to reveal deficiencies in areas where I fall short, in areas where I need to improve. And we see this not just in my life, maybe not just in your life, but even just in, as we look at the world and in our state and the culture, we just start seeing these deficiencies, whether they're cultural or even business or personal, and most importantly, spiritual. And so as we see these, we need to make adjustments. Right? And when we were going through the book of Lamentations a couple months ago, we talked about how we orient our lives a certain way. Something happens and our life gets disoriented, and then we need to turn around, we need to reorient our lives back. And what God does in that is he's trying to reorient us back to himself and to who he is. But if we're not careful, these shakeups or these times of disorientation, we can find ourselves very kind of subtly slipping into maybe unhealthy patterns of living. Maybe we get a little complacent or apathetic. We can be influenced very quickly by competing voices, and we can very quickly and subtly slip into sin. And so Paul is addressing all of this, I believe, in the letter he wrote to the Colossian people. And there's a quote, I think I put it out on Facebook last week or maybe 2 weeks ago. It's from a pastor, his name is Garrett Kell, and he wrote these words: "One of the most dangerous things a Christian can do right now is to neglect Bible reading. Thousands of voices are attempting to convince you how to think. Be certain you are being shaped. More scripture, less social media, more Bible, less books, more prayer, less blog posts." And so as we think about the book of Colossians, I think it mirrors in a way what we are seeing in our world today and in our culture today. And the church in Colossae was facing pressure from multiple fronts. And to encourage the church, Paul tells them to focus on the supremacy of Christ and what that means for their practical everyday living. And I think it's interesting that we'll get to the end of the book of Colossians here in a few weeks, in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes these words. He says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from the Laodiceans." And so they were to swap letters. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church in Laodicea. And Laodicea was condemned for being not hot, not cold, but lukewarm, and God was going to spit them out of his mouth. And so I think it's profound. There's two ways that we can respond to when we hear God's word. And I think the Colossian people responded well, and they had a very good, solid foundation. And Paul's going to encourage them in that, in the midst of this pressure that they were feeling. But the church of Laodicea, it doesn't seem, took that same advice and heeded the same counsel from Paul. So all that to say, let me pray for us here, and we will dig into the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Lord, I just thank you for our time this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I'm thankful that your word does not return voids. Lord, I'm thankful that we can read a letter from one of your apostles from centuries ago, and the truth of that letter applies to us in this day in 2020. Lord, your word is powerful. Lord, your word transforms lives and needs to shape us. So Lord, I pray that as we spend time here, not just this morning, but in the weeks ahead, in this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian people, Lord, that your word would do its work. Lord, we know that's going to accomplish exactly what you want it to do. Lord, but may we be faithful, may we be humble, and may we be submissive to you and to your words. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So I'll read the greeting that Paul writes, and this is a standard greeting, and I'm not going to break down this greeting. I'm just going to use this to kind of talk a little bit more about the Colossian church, because this is helpful for us to set a framework and a context for this letter. So Paul, as he normally does, writes something like this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And now the city of Colossae was a very important city. It was a prominent financial center, a commercial center in Paul's day. It was on the main road to Ephesus. It was along the Lysis River. And so there was a lot happening in this town and in this city. But it was overshadowed, actually, by Laodicea. Laodicea was perhaps more important, right? And so it's interesting when we talk about, again, Colossae and Laodicea, right? But it was, make no doubt about it, it was an important place. It was a very diverse city. It had Jews, transplant Jews, if you will. There were Jews who were from away, who were living in Colossae. There was a mix of Greek culture, there was a mix of Roman culture, there was a mix of beliefs, there was a mix of customs. So it was kind of a melting pot of a city. And it's interesting because Paul didn't have any direct contact with these people. They don't believe that Paul planted a church there. It was done by other people, but yet he's writing to the believers in this town. And there's two main points, and I mentioned them already. He's going to focus on the person and work of Christ, and he's going to focus on the believer's life in Christ to combat the heresy and the pressure that this church was feeling. And there's no one way to describe the pressure that this church was under, but there's multiple things happening. We get glimpses as we read this letter, but I'll summarize them here briefly just so we have an idea. Part of what was happening was that the church was being influenced by people from the outside who claimed that they were Christian, that what they were teaching was Christian belief. One of them is called Docetism, right? And this denied Christ his proper place, right? That his body, he wasn't a human being. He didn't physically walk on the earth, but he was more like a ghost or like a phantom. And so if you start thinking about that, well, then how do you reconcile that with him suffering and dying on the cross? And all of a sudden it short circuits the cross and what it means for him to have died for our sins. And his sufferings weren't real. They were they were apparent, but it was just kind of mystical. And this is tied very closely to Gnosticism back in the day, which is this special knowledge that only a few people had. And so you had that idea kind of swirling around the church. And then you had people who were very devout and wanted to maintain the ritualism of the Mosaic Law. So you had this Jewish group that was very adamant about ritualism and the feasts and the festivals and all those things, even though Christ had come to fulfill the law. So you had that, and then you had philosophy, secular philosophy seeping in to the church. There were people who were saying that you should worship angels. And then there were people who were talking about just extreme self-denial or ascetism. And so all these things are happening. And so when we go back to that quote, right, be certain that you are being shaped, right? The people in Colossae, the people in that church were being shaped, and there were competing voices and dueling voices pressuring them. And Paul's going to say, focus on the person and work of Christ. Focus on the preeminence of Christ, and let that be the foundation for how you live. And Paul understands that some of these things that the people were saying sounded like they made sense and they sounded reasonable, but in essence, they were indeed false. And Paul's not saying that you can't study philosophy, you can't try to understand these what other people are believing. What he's arguing against here is going to be, you can't just take what they're saying for being truth. You have to be a thinking people. You have to dig in and understand, what does the Bible say? Who is Christ, and how does that influence the way that you then live? Don't follow blindly. So all of this book has profound relevance for us today. It speaks to the universalism, the idea that everyone's going to get in, that all religions lead to God's. Again, that melting pot idea. And specifically, this was called out by Christian Smith in his book, Soul Searching. He wrote this back in 2005. And now you're probably saying, okay, that's a little dated, but here's why we're going down this road, right? In 2005, he spent, and there was somebody else, I don't remember who the other person was who worked with him, but they spent a tremendous amount of time interviewing teenagers, so 13 to 19-ish years old, and trying to understand what they were thinking spiritually. And he arrived at what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralism, the moralistic piece is that you're supposed to be a good person, right? And you're to do good. But you need to, you know, there's no absolutes, and so what's good for you might not be good for you, but just be good. You want to make sure you're being a good person, you feel good about yourself. There's the moralism piece. Therapeutic is that God is a cosmic therapist. He's a divine butler, right? You're to do good, and how you do good is dependent on how you want to do good and how you define good, but just, you know, feel good about yourself. And deism is that God is there, but he's really not an active part of your life. But if you get into a bind, you can reach out to him, and he may get involved if he's not too busy. So he's there, but kind of not really there. And by all means, all good people will go to heaven. So be a good person, but don't be stifled by organized religion, especially when they tell you how you're supposed to live and what truth is. In fact, it's okay if you take bits and pieces of the religions that you kind of like. If you like meditation, well, then you can meditate, right? But then you can take this piece and this piece, so you have a melting pot of beliefs. And this was the teens that he interviewed, again, back in 2005. And if that's true, and I worked in youth ministry for a handful of years, and I'll tell you it was true. Well, here's why I'm sharing this. Because those teens in 2005 that were 13 and 19 are now adults that are 28 to 34, right? And they're married maybe and have a family and are raising kids, and this belief is going to perpetuate through their family. So it matters deeply. And Paul's going to say that there can be no competing views. It's Christ and Christ alone. We'll see a battle for unity in the church of Colossae. There's a lot of disunity that's going to be there with all these competing views. This idea that there's no absolutes. Paul's going to make it very clear at the end of chapter 1 that there is an absolute, and it is Christ and him alone. There are people that believe, even to this day, that facts matter, right? And if you can't prove something, then it's not true. If you can't measure something or quantify something, then it can't possibly be true. It's not we want to be objective, not subjective, and so it's got to be true for everybody, not just true for you. And you see how quickly that's going to undermine the gospel and undermine Christianity. And so we look at verses 3 through 8 now, and this is one sentence in Greek, and I'll read this. Thankfully, the ESV breaks it up into a couple sentences, right? But this is typical Paul. He kind of writes and just kind of gets going and doesn't put a period in there. But the main idea here is what we'll see is this idea of being thankful to God, thankful for what God is doing in the people of Colossae, thankful for what God has done for the people in Colossae. It's thankfulness for who God is and for what God has done, and it just kind of fuels the way that Paul and those who are with him think about the people, and this is what he writes. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so there's two things, right, that fuels the thankfulness that Paul has to God. We always thank God, number one, right, when they pray for the Colossian people. Right? And again, Paul didn't have any direct contact with the people, with this church, but he's praying for the believers that are in Colossae. And that prayer leads to him being thankful to God for what he has done and for what he is doing. And even though we're gathering here in person and not everybody is here, it is my prayer that we are praying for those who aren't here, that we tell them, hey, we miss you. You're part of our family. We miss seeing you, but we're praying for you. We need to be a people that prays, and not just praying for the people of TBC, but praying for the people in the other churches in the Mid-Coast area, other churches in our state, other churches in our nation, other churches around the world that are gathering. We need to be a people that is praying, even though we don't have any direct contact, praying for God to continue to do a work. So they're thankful when they pray, and they're thankful when they hear of the growth of the Colossian people. Epaphras has reported back in on what's happening in the church, and it leads them just to be thankful to God. And there's two things that are happening. There's two ways that they're growing, and it's their faith in Christ, and it's the love that they have for all the saints. It's their faith in Christ. And it's not their faith in ritualism. It's not their faith in philosophy. It's not their faith in self-denial. It's not their faith in angels. It's their faith in Christ. And that faith is what marks that as a true Christian church. They have a good foundation, and Paul is thankful, praise God, that they have this foundation, and it is Christ. But they practice their faith, right? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, they're living it out, right? There's this idea, and we get a glimpse of maybe what Epaphras has reported back to Paul, like, hey, these people are grounded in Christ and in his gospel, and there's a faith that they have in him and him alone, and that means that they're a church that practices repentance and obedience. And they're turning from their sin. They're turning to God. They're confessing their sins to one another. They're holding each other accountable. They're living in light of the gospel. They're being obedient. They're pursuing godliness. They're looking for to be growing. They know they're not going to be perfect. Man, they're trying, and they're trying to grow by the grace of God. That is the faith that this church had. And they had love for all the saints, and that's the second piece. So they have this faith that is growing, and they love people. They love the people in the church. This sacrificial love, this love of Christ that he had for his church, they're showing glimpses of that same love to their fellow believers in the church, and it's for all the saints. They're not discriminating against people, even though there's transplant Jews that are there, and there's the Greeks that are there, and there's Roman, they don't care. They're loving everybody. They're loving the saints. And so Paul is thankful and praising God for the growth that is taking place with the Colossian people. And that love and that faith, it's representing Christ to the world, to those around, to those that are traveling through the city. They see and how these people are living. And it's strengthening the body of Christ. And for that, Paul is profoundly thankful. And the reason for this growth, this reason, this faith that they have and this love that they have is because in verse 5 of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. We have to be a people of hope. And it's very easy to walk around today and the town, Damariscotta on Friday was like busier, like busy, like there were people everywhere. And it's so easy to walk through and be blind, but if we pay attention and watch, right, there are some people, right, that are walking around with not a lot of hope. Because they think is what they see here is all that there is. And as believers, we know that it's different. Right, if this is all that there is, if this world is all that there is, right, it's very easy to be quickly turn in on ourselves and to be selfish and self-serving. Right, and to invest ourselves and to quickly become just discouraged. We have misplaced allegiances, you name it, and you see the fracturing of society. You can see if we start being like that as a church, you see the church will start to fracture. But they're not seeing this. Paul's not hearing of this in the church in Colossae. Now, the church wasn't perfect, right? And we'll read about that in the weeks ahead, but there's encouragement that Paul has. And he says two things about this hope. Number one, that it's a present reality because it is preserved in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It has nothing to do with the city of Colossae. It has nothing to do with the importance of the city of Colossae, any of those things. It is a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And that's not a unique thing for Paul. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That changes perspective. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, right, that where your heart is, right there your treasure will be also. And you're not to seek after these things of this world because you've got moths and rust and stealing taking place, but your treasure is really in heaven where moths can't get at it, rust can't get at it, no one can steal it. And there's a security that we have, there's a hope that we have, because even though things may look bleak, we may see the pressures of life on us, we have a hope that is preserved in heaven, that is completely safe and completely secure and cannot be touched. And if we have this hope, right, then that's only going to strengthen our faith, and it's only going to push us out to serve and to love other people. And then part of the second part of this is the last part of verse 5, where he talks about the gospel being proclaimed. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. As we speak the gospel to one another, as the people of Colossae were speaking the gospel to one another, it gave them more and more hope because they realize, hey, it's not about us. It's about Christ and what he has done. And we have a hope that is secure and safe in heaven. Nothing can take it from us. The gospel is truth. In a world that may not seem like there is truth, the gospel is truth. So they had no need to try to follow after this a special new teaching or this mysterious knowledge that only a few people had, or to be swept up in ritualism or to get swayed by philosophy. Nope, they had heard the gospel. They had received the gospel. It's the word of truth. And so when we proclaim the gospel, it brings hope and it solidifies our hope. And for that, Paul is thankful to God for what he has done and for what he is doing in the lives of the Colossian people. Now for the last few verses, verses 6 through 8, I want to show the movements of the gospel to the Colossian people. In the first part of verse 6, this gospel that they have heard, that is truth, came to them as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Right? The gospel is productive. The gospel accomplishes things. It accomplishes the work that God intends. It transforms lives. It transforms individuals. It transforms churches. And Paul's saying this is happening in the worlds. So the gospel is prolific. Isaiah 55, verse 11, the prophet Isaiah records these words. So shall my words be that goes out from my mouth. This is the words of God that he's recording. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And it's the same thing for the gospel. The gospel goes out and it transforms the world and it bears fruit and it increases. And for that, Paul is thankful. He's telling the Colossian people, listen, what you're seeing in your city, what you're seeing in your church and in your lives, that's happened. That's going on in the entire world. God is doing a work in transforming people. I want to pause briefly and I want to talk to you about biblical theology. And what I want to encourage you to do in this, this is why I had a conversation with someone this week about this, and it just popped this when I was preparing the message. The idea of bearing fruit and growing or increasing. And what biblical theology is, here's a really kind of layman's definition. It is tracing a theme of Scripture from basically Genesis through the book of Revelation. So there's these themes. So you see how all the Bible is one big story. It's about the story of redemption. So when I was in seminary, I took a biblical theology class, and one of the things we had to do, we had to pick a topic. We had to trace that topic all through the Bible. I chose light. Right, so I trace the theme of light from Genesis when God said, "Let there be light," to Revelation when there will be no sun because God's glory will be the light that we have in heaven. And we trace that idea through Scripture. How is light used in Scripture? So this idea of bearing fruit and increasing, it made me go back and think about the Genesis story, the story of creation in Genesis, where God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. Right? The gospel bears fruit and increases or grows. So he gave that command to Adam and Eve. And then after the flood, he gave that same command to Noah and his family that they are to be fruitful and they are to multiply. Similar language is used later with Abraham and the patriarchs, that God was going to increase their number and multiply their seeds. Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. So this idea of increase and growth and multiplication is there. And the nation of Israel actually attains this blessing in part in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Right, they're in Egypt. Exodus And we read these words. Moses records these words in the opening chapter of Exodus. He says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." And so this command to be fruitful and multiply, you start seeing it being fulfilled with the nation of Israel, right? And it puts, obviously, a little bit of stress on Pharaoh, right? So he starts oppressing them because, hey, these people rise up, they're going to run us over, right? So we got to keep them down, right? But then we start seeing glimmers and glimpses of this. But then the nation isn't faithful to God and to all that God has done for them and continues to do for them, and they suffer judgment, and then they're dispersed. They end up in captivity. But then in Jeremiah chapter 3 and chapter 23, we again see this formula where God says, hey, I'm going to gather my people, and they are going to multiply, and they're going to continue to grow. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable of the sower, where he says, hey, you need to be a people that just kind of sows the gospel liberally. And when you do that, there is going to be a yield of 30, 60, or 100 folds. Again, this growth and multiplication that happens. And so Paul may have been kind of going after and trying to follow that same theme when he wrote this, that the gospel is bearing fruit and it is increasing. And it started with the nation of Israel, but ultimately it's going to be fulfilled when the gospel transforms people's lives and the people of God come together and gather. But this multiplication is going to stop. Right? At some point, there's not going to be bearing fruit and increasing, because when Jesus comes back, right, it's done. It's too late at that point. Right? But until that point, right, we have work that we must do. We are to go and make disciples. And so Paul is telling the people, listen, right? The gospel is doing a work in this world. It is prolific, and God, it is doing exactly what God wants it to do. It is bearing fruit, and it is increasing. And then he says later on in verse 6, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's truth, and you heard it, and you understood it. So this gospel that is doing a work in the world did a work in your city and in people in your city. They came to know the grace of God and truth. They came to understand that their sins have been paid for, that they are sinful, and they are alienated and separated from God. But God in his grace and his mercy sent his one and only Son to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life, to fulfill the law, to die for their sins, to take the wrath of God for their sins, so they can be redeemed and brought back into a right relationship with God. And God accepted that sacrifice because he raised his Son on the third day. He's now seated in heaven at the right hand of God, waiting to come back and bring his people home to him. They had experienced that in their lives, the power of God in their lives. They had heard it, and they had understood it. And hearing just isn't this casual hearing, right? Where you hear a noise and you say, hey, did you hear that? Yeah, I heard that. That's one essence of hearing. But hearing here is when you hear it and someone says, hey, did you hear that? Yeah, I heard that. That was this, right? So they didn't just hear it. They hear it and they could identify what it was. That's truth, and that is the gospel of God's. And they understood it. They understood it to the sense where they knew that that gospel had to have an influence in their lives, and it had to be this knowing that just informed the way that they were going to live, and that gospel was going to be felt among the people, not just in the church, but by God's grace in the people outside the church. So he's saying this same gospel that's bearing fruit in the world is bearing fruit and increasing in your own lives and in your church. It's a global thing, but it's a Colossae thing. And then he talks about this man Epaphras, right? Just as you learned in verses 7 and 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. right? Epaphras, this man that was a faithful minister, very well could have been the founder of the church, could have been a church planter in Colossae that planted this church. Paul describes him as a beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. And he had proclaimed this gospel to them, but don't miss the fact that they learned it from him. The gospel leads to discipleship. Has to, right? They learned it. He didn't come in and just proclaim it and leave. He stayed with them, and he was a faithful minister of the gospel to them. He did life with the people of Colossae. They talked about the gospel. They shared the gospel. They encouraged one another with the gospel, and it's bearing fruit, and it's growing, and there's a love that these people had for one another, and there's this faith that they had in Christ and in Christ alone, and they were taking that, and they were applying it to their lives, and they were holding each other accountable, and they were doing life together. Epaphras is profoundly committed to these people. So the gospel is truth. It's absolute, right? And it's universal, right? It's for everybody. Remember, Colossae was a melting pot of displaced Jews who were there and Greek culture and Roman culture and who knows what else is going on there. And the gospel is transforming the lives of the people of that city. It transcends ethnic lines and cultural lines and national boundaries. And Epaphras is taking this gospel and he's pushing it in and he's teaching the people and he's discipling the people. And he shared with Paul, right, the love that they have in the Spirit. That's a capital S, Spirit. The Holy Spirit is binding them together. And for that, Paul is thankful. We always thank God for what he is doing, for what he has done. The gospel is prolific. It's in the world, but it's in your church, and it's transforming your individual lives. So the church at Colossae was healthy, right? Even just in those eight verses, right, or one sentence, if you will, right? It was healthy in many respects. It had a living faith, right? It had a love for one another, for the Christians in the city. Right, they had this solid hope that was rooted in the gospel and who God is. Right, and for that, Paul is thankful to God for what he's done and for what he is doing. Right, but the church is still under pressure, and Paul is going to tell them, "Do not get complacent. Do not get apathetic." People are going to push self-denial. People are going to push worshiping angels. People are going to push just ritualism. People are going to push this new thinking. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. It's the gospel. Do not get apathetic. Do not get complacent. So may we be a church, may we be a people that doesn't get complacent, that doesn't get apathetic, that we rest on Christ and who he is, the supremacy of Christ and his gospel, even in the midst of pressure. Because there are a lot of things swirling that are trying to influence us and shape us. And Paul is thanking God for what he has done for these people and what he is doing for these people. And it makes me wonder, it made me wonder and pause and wrestle with, right? Do I thank God for what he has done and for what he is doing? Not just in my life, but in other people's lives. Right? In the lives of the people of TVC, my family, or do I sit and do I kind of complain? Right? And like it hurts, right? It's biting, and it really caused me to pause and think, like, boy, you want to know what? I am really quick to not thank God for what he's doing, right? And think about if we were a church that we prayed for one another and we pray for, thank God for him saving, Right? Thank God for the growth that he's the way he's working in people's lives, and not just adults, but the little children of TVC as well. I miss the stinking box. Right? I'm sorry. I miss the box. Right? It's stressful, but I miss seeing those children come down front and just eagerly wait to see what is in that and be able to just bring a truth, God's truth to them just through a little item that's in there. I miss that. Right? And so are we celebrating those little things? We tend to celebrate the big things. Do we celebrate the little things and just thank God for what he is doing? Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for your truth. Lord, I thank you for your words. Lord, your gospel is bearing fruit and it is growing. Lord, may we thank you for that. Lord, may we praise you for that. Lord, you are faithful. You are true to your people. Even when we are faithless, but even in our memory verse today for this coming week, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, so I pray that we would have a perspective that this church had in Colossae, and they are far from perfect, Lord, but they had a foundation that we can learn from about just this thankfulness for God and the prolific nature of the gospel, and it bears fruit and it grows. Lord, so may we be quick to see the ways that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, not just in our lives, but in the lives of our family members, in the lives of the church, and maybe even the lives of the people that we come in contact with from other churches and other regions, not just in Maine, but in the state and in the country and in the world. Lord, may we celebrate and give thanks to you and be praying and praising you for what you are doing in this world, in the midst of disorientation, in the midst of the pressures and strains that we may be feeling. Lord, you are still at work and you are still on the throne. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. I pray this all in your name. Amen.